Well, good morning to you again. We are arriving, as it were, in chapter 6 of the book of Matthew. This is a continuing series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've made it to chapter 6, Elizabeth. And we are, at this point in the sermon, there's a shift, actually. That's why they started a new chapter there. Chapter divisions came much later. And there's a shift from talking about the law of God in daily religious activities. The law of God to daily religious activities. There are three of them specifically: almsgiving or charity, charitable giving, as we would call it today, and then prayer, followed by fasting. And so we're going to look at the first of those this morning. Now, it's interesting that in the 20th century it became popular, particularly amongst liberal theologians, to speak of the Sermon on the Mount as though it was a sort of model for society. That it wasn't so much about salvation and knowing Jesus and, well, the Beatitudes, frankly, how they start up until how they end. It was instead about the great fatherhood of God and the great brotherhood of man, and that if we started sort of living by these ways, the world would be a much better place. Now, so far as it goes, it certainly is true that if we live by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a much nicer place to live. But how well our Lord understands the human heart. Because Jesus has just finished his teaching on the law of God, which stretched over most of chapter 5, and he knows that if we start living this way, the way he's prescribed and commanded in chapter 5, that if we start turning our cheek, and if we start loving our enemy, we are suddenly presented with a different kind of temptation. And that is to live out our righteousness so that it will be seen by others. So look at verse 1. Take heed, Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We have to quickly confront the issue of a textual variant here. If you have a more recent translation, chapter 6, verse 1 is going to read, take care that you do not practice your righteousness before others. And that reading has an overwhelming amount of historical support. That is righteousness instead of charitable deeds here. So much so that most modern translations don't even note the variant. It also makes more sense. Jesus is giving this general statement in verse 1. Don't practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. And then he proceeds to give three examples of what that looks like. Charity, prayer, fasting. That warning shows up here in the Sermon on the Mount because, again, Jesus understands my heart and yours. The whole sermon turns on a number of themes, but one of them is that we always do what we really want to do. Which is why in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What sets them apart is the things that they're desiring are actually going to be satisfied. We're always seeking after the thing we want the most. There's no escaping this. If you are faithful to a diet plan, it's because you really do believe that the joy of health or weight loss is better than the joy of indulgence. If you lie, it's because in that moment you believe, at least functionally, you believe that avoiding the trouble that would come with the truth is better than being honest before God and fellow men. If you stay up playing video games late into the night, it's because you functionally believe that the thrill you're getting from the video game is more valuable than whatever's happening the next morning. That one's for my students. What we do always reveals what we value. That's the point. It always reveals what we're chasing after. What sort of reward or payoff we're longing for. The fundamental idea for Jesus' teaching, it's right there in this text, this idea that you pursue what you really want, it's right there in the text this morning. Jesus knows that you and I seek after reward. We seek after being rewarded, getting things. It's unavoidable. If anybody says good deeds are only good if you do them without any self-interest, tell them that's impossible. You always do the thing you believe will give you the most joy. Because you see, God has made you and I to be pleasure-seeking beings. The problem is that broken, sinful people like us tend to make idols out of our pleasures. And we forget that God has created us to be pleasure-seeking people precisely because knowing Him and following Him is the greatest joy and pleasure our souls can know. Isn't that nice how that works? If the Psalms are inspired, that's 150 songs of God saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me." Egotistical? Only if there's something that would actually bring us greater joy and satisfaction, then it would be egotistical. If there's something that brings us greater satisfaction than God Himself, we ought to be pursuing that, whatever it is. But God Himself is the greatest joy and pleasure in the universe. The most loving thing He could do is give us more of Himself. And that's exactly what He does in Jesus, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Because we are pleasure-seeking beings, we seek after rewards and delights and pleasures, and Jesus points to three ways, at least three ways, that we seek after those rewards, those pleasures. If you'll look at the text, we're going to look at rewards from others, rewards from ourselves, and rewards from our Father. So if you look at verse 2, after giving this command about our righteousness and not doing it to be seen in front of other people. Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Jesus begins by addressing a problem of hypocrisy. "Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." We're given this picture of people who quite literally toot their own horn as they go to do charitable giving. It's probably an exaggerated example. That is, we don't really have examples of people in the first century, at least to my knowledge. If I'm wrong, I'm happy to be corrected. We don't exactly have examples of people announcing their charity, announcing their giving, announcing their almsgiving with a brass band behind them. Okay? But Jesus might be referring to the trumpet blasts from the temple that would serve as a calling to a time of prayer. It also functioned then as a time for charitable giving. That's why in Acts 3, by the way, you read that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and who did they run into? They ran into a lame beggar sitting outside the temple gate. Because you knew, if you were a beggar, that foot traffic was about to pick up at the hour of prayer, and so this trumpet was sort of like a reminder, almost like a reminder going off on your cell phone. Except it's a trumpet ringing out from the temple, reminding people to come and pray. And as time went on, it also became a time where you gave to the poor, because those begging for alms, for money, for provision, would be right there by the gate. And so you see, the trumpet can mean a time to pray, a time to give, and perhaps, in this instance, a time to show off. There would be a lot of people around. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. What's interesting is that the Greek word for hypocrite it referred to actors on stage. That was its original meaning. They were pretending to be someone else. They were putting on a performance. British theologian John Stott explains that Jesus was probably making this analogy by comparing charitable hypocrites to stage actors. He writes, "He is no longer himself, but in a disguise, impersonating someone else. He wears a mask." Now, in a theater, there's no harm or deceit in actors wearing masks and playing their parts. It's an accepted convention. The audience knows they've come for a drama. They're not taken in by it. The trouble with the religious hypocrite, on the other hand, is that he deliberately sets out to deceive. He is like an actor, in that he's pretending. So what we're seeing is not the real person, but a mask. Yet he's quite unlike the actor in this respect. He takes some religious practice, which is actually a real activity, and turns it into what it was never meant to be, namely a piece of make-believe, a theatrical display before an audience, and it's all done for applause. Jesus says, they have received their reward. They've sought the praise of men, and they've got it. The term used here for reward is actually a commercial term, refers to a commercial transaction. You pay the money, you get a receipt. They weren't giving, they were buying, you see. And they got what they paid for. You see, Jesus is emphasizing a basic spiritual principle that the one who sees you is the one who rewards you. The one who sees you is the one who rewards you. If you work so that others see you, you will be rewarded by them. And that's where it will end. That's what Jesus says in verse 2, this terrifying reality. We can actually do works that are most spectacular and good and have no reward. That includes preaching, by the way. It's the most sobering thing this week to realize that as I'm up here, if I'm up here for what you think of me, I've already received my reward. The good news for you is that God works through His Word regardless of the preacher. So why is that? Why do we do things in order to get noticed? I think the best answer to that is given by Paul Tripp in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says the reason why we seek out the praise of others, or treat others as spectators to the pious show we're putting on, is because we're glory thieves. I love that term. Tripp says there's probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to God. At the bottom of a broken marriage, a shattered family, or a forsaken friendship, you will always find stolen glory. We crave the glory that doesn't belong to us. We step on each other to get it. Rather than glorifying God, using the things He's giving us to love, we use people to get the glory we love. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it, with ourselves as the lead, and our life at center stage. But there's only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. Any attempt to put ourselves in His place puts us at war with Him. Sin has made us glory robbers. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory. Relationships are not easy because others compete for our glory. We don't serve well because in our quest for glory we want to be served. But the story of Scripture is the story of the Lord's glory. It's an agenda bigger than me. It offers me something truly worth living for. The Redeemer has come so that glory thieves would joyfully live for the glory of another. It's what we truly need. End of quote. I know it was long, but it was worth it. So you can see this is much bigger than just an act of impressing other people. This is a cosmic struggle that's been going on since Genesis 3, when two people believed the lie that they could be like God. We are still there, as it were, at the tree, believing the serpent, when we live as though we ought to be the ones taking our rewards from other people. The one who sees you is the one who rewards you. So that's the first point. Jesus warns us against a reward from others. Next, a reward from ourselves. Look at verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. So verse 3 begins with this contrast. So that's what you don't want to be like the hypocrites. When you do a charitable deed, we're already expecting now that Jesus is going to say it's going to look very different from the trumpets and the hypocrisy. And indeed it does. He says, don't let your right hand know what, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that even mean? And is it even possible? Can you really give something away with your right hand without your left hand seeing, and how does that work exactly? If we started applying this text literally, I would come and stand up here during the offering because it would be hilarious. The spectacle of people trying to get out their wallets and purses with one hand blinded behind their back, if you like. But it's not meant to be taken literally. It's a metaphor. So what's Jesus saying? Well, in verse 2, He's made it clear, right? Problem of the hypocrites is that they announce it, so that others will hear about it. They receive their reward, because the one who sees you is the one who rewards you. And so Jesus is saying, okay, don't tell others, right? Don't make a big deal out of it, a big production out of it. And while you're at it, Don't even tell yourself. Why does he do that? Because he understands the human heart. Jesus began by addressing the sinfulness in our hearts, by saying, don't announce your giving, do it in secret. But Jesus knows it is possible to give in secret and spend the next hour congratulating ourselves. And that's the second point, a reward from ourselves. In other words, you can avoid the congratulations of others in secret. You can do that so that you can secretly congratulate yourself. That's a piercing understanding of the human heart. Jesus says, do this in secret, do it quietly, and we want to fill that silence with self-congratulation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor, theologian, who was ultimately killed by Hitler's regime, when he was commenting on this text, he said, by his words, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus was sounding the death knell of the old man, end quote. Sounding the death knell of the old man, leaving the person we used to be behind. Because once you taste the glory of God, once you get a little bit of that in your heart, self-centeredness becomes the dumbest thing imaginable. It's like me insisting that the ugly stick figures I draw on my whiteboard in my classroom belong in the National Gallery of Art. It's kind of like that. Self-centeredness belongs to the old life. The new life in Christ is one of uncalculating generosity. Uncalculating generosity. So uncalculating, it's a metaphor. You can't actually write checks with your right hand or with your eyes closed, but not with the other hand, sort of trying to, you know. It's a metaphor, not meant to take it literally. Spiritually speaking, though, your eyes are closed. You do it and you're done with it. You move on. Move on with your day, move on with your life, don't dwell on it. You don't sit back Sunday afternoon thinking about that big check you dropped into the offering plate and saying to yourself, aren't you impressed, Lord? Think about that, that the creator of the universe, owner of everything, literally everything, owner of the money that's in your checking account, given to you by grace, owner of the trees from whence the checkbook paper came, owner of the ink in the pen that you use to write, enabler of your fingers to sign on the bottom line, owner of the next beat of your heart. Are you impressed, Lord? Are you kidding me? Because that internal self-righteous conversation can poison your soul. And it wells up in unexpected moments, right? When someone wrongs you or slanders you, accuses you, maybe not being committed enough or faithful enough. And that internal lawyer just springs up, doesn't it? And we want to defend ourselves and say, that jerk, he doesn't even know. He doesn't even know what I've given. He doesn't even know what I've sacrificed. He doesn't even know what I've done behind the scenes for this church. If we're living for the reward of our Father in heaven, we throw the ledger book away. You throw it away. You say, I'm done with keeping track of my good works. God has the book. He'll keep track. He'll keep the ledger. I will simply live on for the unimaginable reward that He is keeping for me in heaven. And so whose sight are you living for? The one who sees you is the one who rewards you. And that brings me to the third point. We have a reward from others, a reward from ourselves. Jesus warns us about both. And then He tells us about this reward from our Father. Look at verse 4. That your charitable deed may be done, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. So here's Jesus calling us to do these things in secret, but that, of course, begs the question, why? What is it about doing these charitable deeds in secret that makes them good? What's so special about secrecy? Secrecy is the focus of this entire portion of the sermon, by the way. You cannot miss it. When later he goes to talk about prayer, guess what? Pray in secret. Then he's going to talk about fasting. Guess what? Fast, but not in such a way that other people know that you're fasting. Chapter 6 leads in then with don't do your righteousness before other men. Be doing these things in secret. First reason why I think Jesus speaks this way is because he means to transform our hearts from the things we feel to the things we say to the things we think are very mundane and day-to-day patterns in our life. For the most part, I think we can agree that secrecy is one of the most powerful ways to conceal sin. Secrecy can water the seeds of the most deadly, most all-consuming kinds of sins. The kinds of patterns and addictions that ravage families, that destroy marriages, that end relationships, friendships, but not in Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, secrecy is no longer the covering for your sinful acts. It's actually the clothing of your righteous acts. But the bigger reason is that these acts done in secret, even secrecy from yourself, force us, if I can use that language, force us to trust the reward of God over any other kind of reward that we might earn. It forces us to live in the reality of this distinction between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. We don't naturally live that way. Naturally speaking, we fight hard to protect our natural, our earthly treasures. And they are fleeting and temporary. If you don't believe me, ask anyone in South Louisiana right now. An unexpected rainstorm does more damage than virtually any of the hurricanes we spend all year talking about. And earthly treasures gone in a matter of hours. And the pursuit of heavenly treasure reveals where our hearts are then. We already understand this on a basic relational level. Let me put it this way. Wives, imagine if your husband said to you, "Well, of course I love you. You know that I love you. I'm a very loving person. I love everybody. So of course I love you." You wouldn't feel loved because you wouldn't feel particularly valued. And so comparatively, will we go before God and say, "Lord, Lord, of course I loved you with my time and treasure. I gave it to everyone, including you. Including you. Everybody got a little bit." Jesus says, give to your Father who is in secret. And just like a husband taking the opportunity to uniquely and specially love his wife, you will be loving my reward and the reward of your Father above any reward that anyone can give you. And above any bit of congratulation that you can give yourself. It's really important to notice, though, that again, I'll say it again, reward itself is not the problem here. Jesus doesn't condemn reward, he promises it. It's really important we get this. Because he knows you and I are wired to chase after reward. C.S. Lewis said, "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that the promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. Money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for love, and he's not a mercenary for desiring it." End of quote. So you see, desire for reward, not the problem. The problem is the source of our reward. The one who sees you will be the one who rewards you. And this is Jesus calling us to remember that all of our life is lived out before God, in His presence. And so it's a call to let go of the moral ledger, to no longer keep accounts. Now am I good enough? How about now? Have I done enough now? Am I good enough now? You can't keep records of your good deeds if your left hand isn't even aware that your right hand is doing them. Can't keep records. Grace means we owe God everything. And so a ledger or a record makes no sense. The kingdom is advanced by giving that knows no ledger. God is the bookkeeper. We let him worry about the records. And so the good news is, look, when it comes to things like money, we can give away our money because it would be stupid not to. Imagine if someone told you, look, here's the deal. You're going to trade something temporary and comparatively worthless for something that is eternal and comparatively priceless. Are you kidding me? If I hold myself back from that for one moment, it's because I either don't understand the offer or I'm an idiot. And so this text is a call to bank our hope and satisfaction on a reward we cannot now see. Which sounds insane. I admit, you can't see it, and that is where that's the rub. That's what makes it difficult. It might seem odd, but at the same time, I would argue, it actually resonates with a longing that's already in your heart. In Genesis 29, we read about a guy named Jacob. He would later be named Israel. And how he fell in love with a woman named Rachel. And if you read the story, you discover that Jacob loved Rachel so much, he agreed to work for her father for 7 years. 7 years. 7 years of labor for this girl. And Genesis 29, verse 20 tells us, with an almost nonchalant tone, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." It's a verse that takes your breath away. We are instinctively moved by that kind of language. A few years seeming like a few days, so great was his love for her. Why are we moved by that, though? Why are you moved by that? Why are we moved by stories from the world wars of young women waiting for young men to come home, writing letters almost every day, holding on to hope that one day they'd once again find themselves in the arms of the one they were longing to see? Because your heart is wired to look forward to a reward that overwhelms you and endures forever. So how is God speaking to you through His Word this morning? What are the patterns in your life where you fight hard to cling to that earthly treasure? Jesus says you can give it away. You don't even have to worry about who sees. That's freedom. Don't even let you see you. Because Jesus is building a kingdom where His people can give freely. Because we know the One who spared no expense, spared not even His own flesh and blood and life, enduring death on a cross. Proving He loves us and proving that no cost was too great to buy us out of our slavery and our sin and our misery. And we await His return as the one who comes with His reward in His hands, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. My eye was always on you, and your heart was always mine. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Father, our hearts need to hear this because we are so easily led astray to cling to our earthly treasures. Grant that we would run to You and receive You as the One who owns all things and promises us a reward that we cannot yet imagine. Thank You for foretastes of that reward and the good things that You give us. Keep us, Lord, from making good things into ultimate things. Grant us the contentment of not knowing what our right hand is doing, what our left hand is doing, but simply, unapologetically, freely giving and serving and loving you as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.